Last Sunday, we ordained two new elders, and when we did that, the elders called on the congregation to join us in a time of fasting. And I know that that some of you participated in that because you talked to me about doing so. But fasting is kind of odd and out of place in our culture today. We've got, I think probably since the 1950s, we've got an abundance of food. We don't really usually have to go without, not many of us. I think probably few of us seldom go without voluntarily. Suppose probably the only time we ever think about fasting is when there's a medical procedure or a test that needs to be done. We may have to fast for 12 hours or 24 hours for a particular test, or maybe to have a surgical procedure done. But we don't really understand fasting. I was participating in this online discussion forum, and in this forum, it's a health-related forum, but there was a Roman Catholic woman. She noted at the time that Ash Wednesday was coming up, the start of Lent, and on that day, Roman Catholics are called to fast, and so she was wondering with her restricted diet and the times that she had to eat and things, what she might be able to do. Now, this isn't a Christian forum, and some of the answers that she got, I think, showed a little bit how people in our culture understand fasting. Let me read some of them to you. Somebody just said, with regard to fasting, it said, seriously, God is understanding. That's what was said. Someone said, I offer the fact that God is concerned about everyone. He wants the best for us, which includes good health and self-esteem. And somebody else suggested, instead of not taking food, you could abstain from negative thoughts for a couple of days. Someone suggested that instead of fasting, you could clean out your closet of the things that you don't want and donate those things to a charity. And the prevalent idea that I got when I read that is that while the church may care about fasting, God doesn't really care about fasting. But it's not just unchurched or minimally churched people who don't understand fasting. I found a guide to biblical fasting. It was from a non-denominational church. But it gave these things as some of the practical benefits. In fact, why should you fast? You know, and it gave these examples. It said, well, fasting saves money on food. Fasting can help you shed a few pounds. And they did connect fasting to salvation. They said, fasting can save you from cooking. It can save you from washing the dishes, which, you know, I thought, I'm sure that's why Jesus came, to save us from washing dishes. Well, what is fasting all about anyway? Is it something that we're supposed to do? Why? What's it all about? Well, I'm going to state to you today that fasting as a spiritual discipline connects us to the story of redemption that God has told in the scriptures and that he's working out in history. And we'll look at a number of places in the scriptures today, but I want to begin by addressing your attention or directing your attention to what our Lord said about fasting. He didn't teach about it too much, but he did in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. And if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there. And these are the words of Jesus teaching about fasting. He makes some assumptions about it. But it's the words of Jesus, and this is the word of God, according to the Gospel of Matthew. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Our Father, we pray today that in examining your word, you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that we'd be partakers of the rewards that you spoke of here. Teach us what this strange discipline, strange in our world, in our ears, to our experience is. And Father, help us to please you in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting, you might have noticed that as Jesus teaches here, as he talks to his disciples, he assumes that his disciples are going to fast. He makes that assumption, and you can tell that because Jesus doesn't say about fasting. He says, now, if you fast or happen to fast or ever fast, he says, when you fast. His assumption is that his disciples will be familiar with fasting. Jesus was accustomed to fasting. We've got an example in the scriptures where it tells us that Jesus fasted, but there are other indications that we have in other parts of the gospel where Jesus forwent food. And his disciples were accustomed to fasting. The church, in fact, throughout her long history, has been accustomed to fasting. As I mentioned, it's only been since the 1950s, after World War II, when food became plentiful, that fasting became strange even to the church. But Jesus assumed that his disciples would fast, and he assumed that they would understand something about fasting. And so when Jesus says, now when you fast, let me explain what that is, he assumes that they have a familiarity with it. But rather, he tells them that when they fast, they should not do so with the pretense that was so prevalent. Especially many of the Pharisees fasted to show how pious they were, to show men how religious they were, to show people how spiritual they were. And they weren't really humbling themselves before God and seeking him. It was kind of like this, they have this thing today, I like this term, they call it a humble brag. You know what I'm talking about? Where you say something that sounds self-deprecating, but you're really bragging, right? And that's kind of what the Pharisees did in their fasting. They did this, they entered into this humble bragging. And what Jesus says to them is essentially this, that if you care that people around you know that you're fasting, your motives are something other than seeking God. If you're really fasting to seek God, then you won't care whether the people around you know that you're fasting or not. Now he's talking to people in a culture who are familiar with at least the outward practice of fasting. Our culture, as I mentioned, is not. And so what is fasting, and what does the Bible have to say about it? Well, let me start by stating what might not be so obvious in this day and age. Fasting is abstaining from nourishment. It necessarily involves food. It's important to understand what fasting is not. Fasting is not cleaning out your closet. That's not fasting. Fasting is not abstaining from negative thoughts. In fact, you ought to be doing that all the time. The fasting that God is pleased with is giving up for a time the intake of food and sometimes drink for specific spiritual purposes, for specific reasons. And it's important to understand that food is an ordinary part of life, right? If you're able to, you'll eat every day. Am I right? A day doesn't go by when you say, hey, I forgot to eat today. Plenty of food around, but I just forgot to. Oh, it's been 4 days since I ate. You know, nobody says that. If you are able to, you'll eat every day. It's a normal part of life. It's an ordinary part of life. So fasting signals that something is out of the ordinary. Something is out of the ordinary. Now, most commonly in the scriptures, a fasting is an abstinence from all food, but not from water. Now, in some cases, a fast might be absolute. No food, no water. I give you two examples of that. In Ezra chapter 10 and verse 6, we read, then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. And while he was there, he ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. So what you have here is an absolute fast. He abstained from all food and all water. In Esther chapter 4 and verse 16, you remember the story of Esther that that there was this plot to kill all the Jews, all of Esther's people. And really the only hope was for her to go before the king. Here's the problem. If the king didn't summon you to come into his presence, he could and very well may just have you put to death. So Esther, you know, one of his wives as she is, can't just go into his presence, but she's got to go. And so this is what she says in Esther 4:16. She says, "Go, gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Right? But do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. So in some cases, we see fasts that are absolute. In some cases, fasting is partial. That is, that only certain foods are abstained from. So you might remember that Daniel and his companions abstained from the king's meat and the king's wine, that they ate the vegetables, they drank water. I don't know if you've ever thought about it before, but John the Baptist, his restrictive diet was a fast. It was a partial fast, an ongoing partial fast. John's a very austere fellow. And if I were going to give up certain foods and eat other ones, I don't know if the ones that I would eat would be locusts and wild honey, but that's what John did. It's not because there weren't other foods available to him. It's because he was in this ongoing partial fast. And we see in the scriptures that sometimes fasting is private by individual believers. David, in 2 Samuel 12, David fasted over his sin and the threat of death of the child that Bathsheba had conceived by him. And he fasted over that, fasted and prayed. Right? And Nehemiah, when he got word that the wall of Jerusalem was broken down, that there were exiles who had returned there, but the place was really in a shambles and a mess. And Nehemiah said, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." And so there are these private, these individual fasts. But then there are times when the whole congregation fasted. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 1, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. And we see that in the New Testament too. In Acts chapter 13, we read that while the church there in Antioch was worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them to do." And throughout the scriptures, people fast, the congregation fast for various reasons. We see people fasting in order to make special requests to God for some pressing need. We see people fasting in order to seek God for guidance in some important issue. We see people fasting to seek God's protection or His deliverance. We see people fasting to express grief. We see people fasting to express repentance. And we see people fasting to express devotion to God. And fasting, usually in the scriptures, arises as a human response to a pressing need, whether it's individuals or the whole congregation, and they go to God. There's only one fast in the Bible that was regularly commanded, and that was the fast of the Day of Atonement. Now, I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 31. And here's the ordinance for the Day of Atonement. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or an alien living among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. Did you hear the call for the fast? Going, no. I didn't hear anything about fasting there. My translation says you must deny yourself. Some other translations that you have might say you must humble yourselves. But it's interesting that God's people under the Old Covenant understood that command to be a command to fast. That command to humble yourself, to deny yourself, was a command to fast. That's how they understood it. In fact, during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, during the lifetime of the 12 apostles, the Day of Atonement was often referred to simply just as the fast. And if you look in your Bible at Acts chapter 27 and verse 9, you'll see that it refers there to the fast. Now, if you've got a New International Version, it will interpret that for you so you know what the fast is, and it will actually say the Day of Atonement. But if you have a more formally equivalent translation, it will just say during the fast, and the fast that they're referring to is the fast of the Day of Atonement. But that's significant, you see, because the command there, humble yourselves, was seen to be a command to fast. What that tells us is this. Whatever we fast in order to seek God for, whether it's pressing needs, whether it's guidance, whether it's protection, whether it's repentance, whether it's grief, whether it's devotion, whatever it is that people fast in order to seek God for, what the common denominator is, what all of these things require, is humility. Humility. Fasting is an expression of humility. It's a recognition that we cannot provide for, guide, protect, forgive, comfort ourselves in any lasting way. It's a recognition that we need God more than we need anything else. And what ties all true fasting together is humility before God. Fasting and humility always go together. They go together explicitly in the minds of some of the biblical writers. In Psalm 35, David writes this. Listen, he says, "Malicious witnesses rise up against me. They repay me evil for good and leave me like one bereaved. Yet when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting." See, fasting is always an act of humility. Ezra writes in Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21, "Therefore by Ahava Kanal I proclaimed a fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask Him for a safe journey for us and our children." Fasting is an act of humbling ourselves before God. And true fasting as a spiritual discipline connects us to the story of redemption that God has told in the Scriptures and that He's working out in history by connecting us to three great epics in which fasting was a prominent feature. And the first epic of fasting was a fast of probation or testing. Now, if I were to ask you, where is the first fast in the Bible found? What would you say? You'd probably have to think about that for a while. Where's the first fast in the Bible found? Would it surprise you if I told you that the first fast in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Let me read it for you. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." See, there's a command there to do what? To abstain from food. Fasting is, by definition, an abstention from food. God alone possesses the quality of self-existence. That is, God is all-sufficient in himself. God doesn't need anything outside of himself to exist, to work, to move. Nothing in all of creation can make that claim. Theologians call that attribute, by the way, the attribute of aseity, and it belongs to God alone. No creature has the attribute of aseity. No creature is self-existent, depending on nothing outside of itself. No creature and nothing in all of creation. Right? God is independent. You, by contrast, are dependent, right? What are you dependent on? Dependent on air? You're dependent on shelter. You're dependent on food, and you're dependent on water. Remove any of those things for a sufficient amount of time, and it wouldn't have to be very long, and you would cease to exist. You are not self-existent. And so we're dependent on all those things. But you know what? All of those things that we're dependent on are themselves dependent. They're dependent on God. The things that we depend on God. Let me pause there and ask you to let that sink in for a minute. Do you realize that? Stay-at-home moms who generate no income and you're completely dependent on the income that your husband brings in. Do you understand that your husband is not your provider ultimately, that God is your provider? Breadwinners, you know, sometimes you'll be in a situation at work where you have to make the choice between doing what is right and will please God and what's wrong and will please your employer. Has anybody ever been in a situation like that? And there's a certain amount of trepidation and fear, because if I do the wrong thing, or if I do the right thing, I may lose my job, and my employer is my provider. Go like this. Your employer is not your provider. God is your provider. Now, God may, and he does, use means, but they're tools. They're tools. And he is the source. Why was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil placed in the garden? You know, if you read the early church fathers, the early church theologians, you know what they'll say, what they point out? They say that there'd only be one reason why God put that tree there. He intended for mankind to eat from it, that it would be for their good. And you know, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, we read this, that when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the early theologians believed that it was not God's plan to withhold from mankind forever what was good and pleasing and desirable for wisdom, but it was God's plan to test them with fasting, with an interruption of the normal, so that they would learn that their dependence and all good that they had came from God. That they would learn, as Moses would later write, that man does not live on bread alone. And in the biblical idiom, bread just doesn't mean, you know, stuff made from dough or flour. It's all your food, all your sustenance. that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And they were not to, and they were not to attempt to, be their own providers of good and of wisdom. The garden was not their provider. God was their provider. And the temptation was to gain good and to gain wisdom independently of God. Their abstention from the fruit of the tree would have shown that they understood that they believed it, that they trusted God. God is the source of all my good. And their failure to abstain from that fruit, to follow their own ways rather than to follow God, caused their ruin and the ruin of all their descendants afterwards. That's the first great epoch of fasting. The second great epoch of fasting was a fast of promise. In Exodus chapter 34, God called Moses to come up to the top of Mount Sinai, where he gave Moses the Ten Commandments, written as the scriptures say by the finger of God. And he also conveyed to Moses something called the Book of the Covenants, mentioned in the scriptures that Moses wrote down. And in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 28, we read these words, "So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water." Moses engaged in a 40-day abstention from food and water that had to be supernatural in some way, because Moses doesn't come down. You know, I thought most people wouldn't make it for 40 days without food or water, but I've read some amazing things where people have gone for more than a month without food or water. But let me tell you, they're not hiking down from a mountain when that happens. And so Moses is supernaturally sustained by God without food or without water for 40 days. Do you understand what that conveys? God is the sustainer. God is the sustainer. Food and water are his ordinary means of sustaining us, but God is the sustainer. Our highest need is for God. It's to understand that we don't live on bread alone. We don't live by the means that God did independently apart from him, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The epic of the law, I try to state this in some way every week because it's so important to understand, the epic of the law does not stand alone in God's plan of redemption. The epic of the law does not stand alone. The witness of the New Testament is that the law of God, uniformly, universally, across the board, the law of God is good. James calls it the law of liberty. Paul writes in Romans 7, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." And he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:8, he says, "Timothy, the law is good if one uses it lawfully." But the law is not an end in itself. And it's used unlawfully when we think we can take like the principles of the law, like these are principles to live by, and apply them to ourselves, and we can somehow have a fulfilled, a holy, a righteous life apart from God. That we can just do it on our own. To use the law for self-justification, listen carefully, to use the law for self-justification is no different than Adam eating the fruit for self-wisdom. And the circumstances of giving the law, Moses' 40-day fast on the mountain, shows that the law is not given for, it cannot be received in order to somehow that we'll take it and appropriate it and make ourselves sufficient on our own, independently from God. It shows that our dependence is upon God. The law is worse than incomplete if you try to make it stand alone. but as God gave it, it does not stand alone. And that's what the New Testament tells us too. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, we read, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for anyone who believes. Please don't misunderstand that. I hear that passage of Scripture contorted and twisted. It doesn't mean that Christ is the end of the law. Yahoo, we're free. We don't have to listen to God anymore. What foolishness. The word end there is the word telos. It means the goal, the point of the law. The end, the goal, the point of the law is Christ. Christ is the goal, the point, the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:16, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. In other words, not trying to be self-sufficient before God. That we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, by our attempts at self-sufficiency, nobody's going to be justified, Paul says. Galatians 3:24, the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So Adam was commanded this fast of probation, of testing. Moses engaged in a fast of promise. And there's one last great fast. The third great epic of fasting is the fast of propitiation. You know, we read today from Matthew chapter 6. Can I ask you to turn back two chapters to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And we read there, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Jesus began his public ministry with this season of fasting. And did you note the parallel? Like Moses' fast, it was a fast of 40 days in which Jesus and all of his humanity, all of his weakness, all of his frailty was supernaturally sustained. But did you note the differences? Unlike Moses, who in his 40-day fast was on the mountaintop with God, Jesus is in the Hades-like condition of the Negev with the devil. And the specific temptations are significant. Satan sought to tempt the second man, the last Adam, in the way he had tempted the first, with the breaking of his fast, with the breaking of his humility before God. But this Adam knew that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Oh, it's Scripture you're citing. You know, the devil knows Scripture too. And so he cites Psalm 91. But this Adam is not so easily tricked or ignorant of the devil's schemes. It's in the last temptation that he cuts to the chase. Do you understand what's happening in this temptation? Why has the Son of God come? It's because the whole world is, what we'd later read in the Gospel of John, the whole world, John's first letter, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And the Son of God has come to take back what's rightfully his. And so the devil shows him all the kingdoms of the world, all the reasons he's come. And he says, you don't need the cross. I'll give you all these things. Just fall down and worship me. And just as he had tempted Adam and Eve, that they could gain the wisdom of God, or they could gain wisdom rather by disobeying God, the temptation here is that you can accomplish what you've come for by disobeying God. You don't need God's plan. We can work out a different one. That's why in John chapter 4, Jesus' disciples, you know, they'd gone into Samaria. Jesus spoke with a woman at the well of Samaria, and we usually focus on that part of the story. But then the woman goes back into town as the disciples are coming out, kind of marveled that he'd been there talking with a woman. And they'd gone into Samaria to get something to eat. Do you remember what happened? They came, they brought him food, and they urged him. They said, here, have something to eat. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, I have food to eat about which you know nothing. And they wondered. They said, did somebody bring him something to eat? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And what was that work? What did it entail? Entailed the cross. It was from the cross with his last breath that he said, it is finished. And the cross was the great day of atonement, the one to which the shadow of the law given through Moses pointed. You know, if you read the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is essentially the whole thing is about that Christ's death is the day of atonement. And the Day of Atonement, coincidentally, was the only fast day commanded for the whole congregation of Israel. Humble yourselves to show that they were completely dependent upon God, that God was the source of all their good, that they were dependent upon God for atonement, for forgiveness, for reconciliation, for life. You know, that's why throughout her history, the church as a whole and spiritually minded people have fasted. They've understood that it connects them to the great story of redemption that God has told in the scriptures and is working out in history. Fasting connects us to the grand story that Jesus tells in our creation, in the promise of our restoration, and in our redemption. And in fact, you know, we're fasting today. Not all fasts, as I pointed out before, are absolute. Some are partial. When you think about the Passover on the night that Jesus was betrayed, and they sat down to the Passover dinner, what's the central feature of the Passover dinner? What's the lamb? It's the lamb. And on the night he was betrayed, Jesus sat at that dinner and he abstracted from that meal the bread and he abstracted the wine of the third of four cups of the Passover. Just took those two elements and he instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper with just that little bit of the meal. It's spread on the table before you today. It's a meager meal, a famine of food, a fast. Strange, isn't it? That the church, throughout her history and her devotional writings and her hymnody, have used the language of feast to describe the Lord's Supper. Feast? But the very reason, friends, is that this meal reminds you that you do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This meal is a famine of elements of bread and wine. But it's a feast on the Lamb, a feast on Christ, a recognition that He is our provider. He is our sustainer. He is our redeemer. He is our strength. He is the one who imparts life. The Lamb is the central element of the feast. And so the fast of the Lord's Supper is a feast on Christ to those who eat in faith. And those who, in obedience to God, have expressed that faith in the ways that are commanded of you in the Scriptures are invited to the feast. So come. Elders, would you come to distribute the elements of the supper?